in our journey within the book of Galatians, we come to an end. That is, we're coming to the end. We're going to review some things. The title of this whole series has been Galatians, the Gospel as it should be. Not the Gospel as it's been proclaimed throughout history in the sense of all the weird nuances. I hear today somebody say, well, this flavor of Christianity, or this acceptable, legitimate version of Christianity. And I'm telling you, there is no other than the biblical Christianity. There is no other flavor. It's only biblical Christianity. It's not traditional Christianity. It's biblical Christianity. And Paul makes special energy and fervor and passion regarding this message that the gospel should be like this. So as we've gone through, some folks who are part of our congregation have missed many of these. So they can go back through and catch up, especially here. If they start here, they can go through and catch up with the sermons that they've missed. And read through the book of Galatians again. Go to this article that combats modern-day Hebrew roots movement legalism, which is exactly, just repackaged, but it's exactly the same core of what Paul wrote the book of Galatians to combat. He used the gospel and the truth to combat the false, that which is false. And so we go back through and we look through in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. That's not correct up there. That's correct, I'm sorry. So I'll fix this. But Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he starts out the message here of the book of Galatians with this. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to what? Distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you originally, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man, that is any man, any organization, any person, any human being, any website, anything, that's what he's saying here, is preaching to you a gospel contrary, a gospel message contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So we look at this right here, and this is how he sets the tone for the book of Galatians, for the letter that he wrote to them. He wants them to understand that what they had bought into, the Hebrew roots movement legalism, Judaizers movement at the time. Again, I will repeat, it is okay for us to understand our Hebrew roots. I mean, just look at 2/3 or more of the Bible is the Old Testament. It's very much rooted in Hebraic, Israeli, Jewish history. We know this. But also, Jesus was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The foundation of the church for about 30 years was Jewish people, right? So understanding our Hebrew roots is necessary. But we are in the new covenant, and he takes pains to explain this. We're in a different covenant that's rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, not the Israeli national law of Moses covenant. That's a different covenant that came after. So the new covenant springs forth out of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, not land promises part of the covenant, but the blessings part, that is, the blessings to all nations, to all people groups. That part, Jesus, the Messiah, would be that blessing who comes from them, you see. So that's what he's saying. The gospel that he originally preached, that gospel is what you should hold to, not this new distorted gospel of Christ. Because it distorts Christ. It becomes another Jesus, another spirit, another everything. Everything about it is different. So we have to go back a little bit further in history in the book of Acts. And we're just bear with me for a little bit. It's necessary to go back to understand what he's talking about. If you read Galatians 2 parallel with Acts 15, you'll see what's going on here. So in Acts 15, it says, Some men came down from Judea, that is to the church in Antioch, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom or law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that's a big statement. That right there says the Gentiles who aren't doing this really aren't really saved. Isn't that what it says? So, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, they had a knockdown, drag-out fight. Not physically, but verbally. That's what he's saying here. The brethren determined, that is, the brethren of the church in Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So go up to the leadership of the mother church, Jerusalem, and talk about this issue. So when they gathered together in verse 5, so we skip down to verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees, now we know who they are. Those who brought this claim up were of the Pharisees. Now, wasn't Paul part of the Pharisees at one time? So he knew how to combat this. And again, if he was supposed to be preaching this, he would have, right? Because he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's a Jew of Jews. He would know the Jewish messianic roots, all of that. He would be preaching that if it was necessary for the Gentiles to be saved. But he didn't. He was never preaching that. So, but the sect of Pharisees claimed this. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, that means these were Pharisees who have converted from old Judaism to following Yeshua as Messiah, Jesus as Messiah. So they are in the faith in that sense, but they're still holding on to this other baggage, thinking that still is necessary. Because if you just read the word, it talks about you have to do these things. But they don't understand it in the context of covenant. If you're in the new covenant, the old covenant does not apply anymore. So they say and said it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe or to obey. That's another way of saying it, to obey the law of Moses. Okay, so that's their claim. And that's what sets this up. And that's what Paul has been addressing in this book of Galatians from the get-go. The Galatians somehow bought into this false doctrine. And once they bought into this, it changed everything, changed the dynamic. So we have to get the gospel right. That's what Paul is saying. Because if you don't, you're accursed. And accursed means you're going to the lake of fire. You're going to hell. It means you've been separated from God's promises and love and blessings. Does that make sense? Whoever does that, they are accursed. So could a believer do that who is not condemned, not born again? Think about it. Think about this. Now some people will say, well, they can lose their salvation. That is not what he's saying. So we continue on and we skip down to their decision in Acts 15. The council in Jerusalem, the mother church, the elders, and the apostles get together and they make a decision. And they, the church in Jerusalem, sent this letter to them, or by them, that is by the apostles. Okay? And this is the context, and this is the text of the letter. Notice there's no mention of Sabbath, circumcision, etc. in this letter. Okay? Whereas Hebrew Roots Movement people will misconstrue Acts 15 even today. But what is the contents of the letter? To the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Notice, Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, that is from the Jerusalem church, those that sect of Pharisees, to whom we gave no instruction, that is, they came in with no authority, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Yes, false doctrine will unsettle your soul if you're staying in the truth. Unsettle your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Another way to say it is, stay away from idolatry. Anything, any of the trappings of idolatry, anything that relates to idolatry, stay away from it. That's a good thing to remember. That's the first thing they said to the Gentiles. And from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Things strangled today, if you've heard of the halal or halal way that the Muslims do their meat, they strangle. That's what they do. Yeah. Yeah, just a little secret. It's very pagan what they do. Well, Bible says for us, stay away from that here. They said stay away from that. Now, there's a reason why he says this. Because in almost every town where the gospel's going, there were Jews. So the Gentiles coming to Christ would not want to have something in their lives that would be that what I would call a generic offense. Something that would be offensive to the Jews. So that Gentiles could reach the Jews still. So a town could be reached with the gospel. There would be Jews there, and those Gentiles then could reach the Jews. Now, it didn't mean that these Gentiles had to become Jews and do everything that the Jews do, you see. But at least from the outside, they would look at the Gentile and say, well, they're okay. Kind of like Cornelius' household. They weren't circumcised. They didn't do everything the Jews did, but they were Gentiles who followed after Yahweh God, and they were waiting in Acts 10. They were waiting for the Messiah, you see, and those were Gentile God-fearers. So now they would see them as Gentile God-fearers. You see, that's why that's in there. Okay, but there is nothing here that says that they have to follow all the rules and regulations of the law of Moses. It doesn't say anything about Sabbath or circumcision that they have to follow. It says, I didn't want to lay on you any more burdens. That is the Holy Spirit in us. That is the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the church. That is the Holy Spirit through the church. It's amazing to have that kind of agreement, amen, in history. Where the Holy Spirit is and the church agreeing together about something. And these are Jews who are agreeing about what the Gentiles should do. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So that is the actual letter. And then later on, James looks at this and reiterates this. So there was a time when Paul, in Acts 21, came back to Jerusalem, and he was going to pay the fee for a vow for these four gentlemen to go into the temple and do this ritual, kind of a vow unto God. And so that's kind of the background here. And so you see here, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God that Paul was going to do this. Paul was going to do this, so the church in Jerusalem were very happy because there was a rumor that Paul went around proclaiming that Jews should stop following the law of God. So Paul tries to be politically correct and go along and not ruffle any feathers. That's really what he's doing here. Eventually, he will ruffle feathers. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are what? Zealous for the law. So they're still stuck in the law. You see, but these were just like those Pharisees, remember, who were stuck with the law, but they had already made that proclamation. So how does this fit? Well, he tells a little bit more here. He says, and they had been told about you that you were teaching all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Okay, so that's the charge that's given against Paul the Apostle. Now, this is years later that he comes back, years after Acts 15, the council and the letter that was sent. Okay, understand the context. And so he comes back, he's doing this thing, he wants to please and not ruffle feathers. He wants to be politically correct within the church. The church there in Jerusalem had been really infected with this. They were, as they were with Peter at the beginning, not infected with this. But by the time James takes over as elder of the church in Jerusalem, you can see many thousands who were zealous for the law. Okay? They're not reaching out to Gentiles. And of course, it's in Jerusalem, so it's Israel central, right? So it makes sense, but let's continue on. It says, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? So James tries to figure out a politically correct solution, and Paul goes along with him. This is not sin. This is just how to work socially within a church that may have been infected with something, and it's like overwhelming. It's like a tsunami. Okay, give it a few years, the church will be dispersed there after the temple is destroyed. And you understand that. So there's really not a lot to do here, but Paul goes along with this. They will certainly hear that you have come. That is, the people of Jerusalem and the church will certainly hear, Paul, that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them. Purify yourself. Now, figure this out. They're in Christ. Jesus is the only one who can purify them. So they're doing ceremonially purification cleansing that is for going into the temple. The temple is still standing. The Levitical priest is still there. You know, all of that, okay? All the apparatus is still there. So it's take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have heard and have been told about you, okay? But that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So he differentiates the Jews who are following Jesus, who want to be zealous for the law, which is, according to James, okay. But he wants to differentiate and really help them understand. So, but concerning the Gentiles, they don't need to do this. Now, for a Hebrew Roots movement person today who is into that legalism, to ignore this, they have to be blind. Because that's twice, it's a witness of two or three, a thing is confirmed, mention of this. Now, Paul and James have to deal with some stuff up here with the church in Jerusalem, definitely. But what the focus is in verse 25 is, but concerning the Gentiles. When you have that but there, that throws it out and says, well, but these guys don't need to do this. If Gentiles are here, they don't need to come to the temple and do any of this stuff. Why? Because we already wrote a letter about it, referencing back Acts 15. And so, this is why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. He is countering this. Now think of who the Galatians are. They're Gentiles. Very few Jews, if any, are amongst them. And so, James reiterates Acts 15 for a reason. Even though I believe, at that time, there were some issues going on in the church of Jerusalem where they had bondage to the law. And God rectified that through Titus the Roman general coming in and destroying the temple. And all those other folks that came through and destroyed Jerusalem and just messed things up. So you have a dispersion after that. They couldn't hold on to it. How could they follow the law if the temple is destroyed, right? And so there's no mention again of Sabbath, no mention of keeping part of the ritual ceremonies, feast days, the law of Moses, in any way, tithing, anything. The intention was for Gentiles to follow Christ according to the new covenant in Christ, following what the apostles were teaching from that point forward. So from Acts 2 onward, from the day of Pentecost onward, the new covenant. You see, we have to think, covenant. What covenant are we in the new covenant? We are not in a covenant that's a national-based, nation-based, Israeli-based, land-based covenant. All of those things that they do from Sabbath and circumcision, etc., relates to that covenant. And so we are not in that. We're not part of the nation of Israel. Even if we were, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter because there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, Scythian or free or slave or bond or male or female. We are all one in Christ. You see? So it no longer is nation-based, but it is reaching the nations. It does recognize the nations. The gospel does recognize the people groups, because Israel was there to be a light unto the nations. And the the Son of Israel, Jesus, Yeshua, the champion, he's the one that won the victory and did it and fulfilled all those promises that were given to Israel to do. Jesus did it. Jesus fulfilled it. So we go to Romans 1:16, and it's very clear. The Jews and Israel needed to hear the gospel. They need to receive the gospel just like anybody else. They needed the gospel to be saved from that point forward like anyone else, any other group. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ, the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile." So you see, everybody's included here. Everybody's included. Now, in the old covenant of law of Moses, a Gentile could, you know, become part of Israel. They could be what they call a proselyte, one who converts to Judaism, and they could follow all those laws. They could be circumcised and go through all that. And that was fine while the old covenant was being enforced in Israel. But also a Gentile, let's say in China, if he wants to follow God, the Yahweh God, the only true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, not Israel, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he could do that because we know a contemporary of Abraham or Abram was Melchizedek, and he was doing that. Melchizedek, the king and high priest of the city of Jerusalem, before Jerusalem became some popular place, was probably a village or town or something, but he was a high priest and a king sitting upon the same throne of El Elyon, God, God Most High. The same God is Yahweh, El Elyon, God, God Most High. The same God is Abraham. So a Gentile could follow God during that whole time, even while Israel was a nation, independent of the law of Moses. Because otherwise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have had to be a part of the law of Moses to be saved. You see, what saves a person even under the law of Moses? Your faith. Jesus said over and over again, while the old covenant was still in force, while the old covenant was still going on, your faith has saved you. Well, it's not really the faith, it's what you place your faith in, who you place your faith in, who you trusted in. You see, Abraham was reckoned unto righteousness because he trusted God. Because he trusted God, God reckoned unto him, imputed unto him righteousness. Once he had that, he could have a full relationship with God because he's just as righteous as God is. Understand that, not his own righteousness, but imputed righteousness. And so, both Jews and Gentiles have to have salvation through the Messiah in the new covenant according to the word of God. Again, all need salvation. Jesus Christ alone, according to the word alone, by faith alone. That's always how it's been. Always how it's been. Now, in the old time, they didn't know who Jesus was. They knew about a Messiah maybe coming. They didn't really understand, but they knew that there was a God. And they could trust in him in lieu of the Messiah, like a down payment, like a bank account, and you write a check. And that faith was like that check. And that righteousness was there. All but the bank was Jesus. You see, when the Messiah fully came, the bank was open and everybody could have a part of that. So that's what is going on here. So let's look at some of the real facts here about it. Okay, the real gospel message addresses not just the entry point of salvation, but it addresses the whole life of the person. Okay? So, how you can be saved from God's wrath to come. Jesus is salvation, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and how we are to live, obey, and follow Jesus after we are saved. That is the gospel. Read Romans chapter 1 through 8. That is the gospel explained PhD style. You know, your doctoral, master's, thesis, whatever you want to call it. It is fully explained in 8 chapters. Chapters 9 through 11, how the gospel relates to Israel. That's what that is. Now, how do you look at that? The 3 chapters you have something about Israel. You see, Paul did not leave Israel out. Now, he is Israeli, you see, so that's why he addresses it. So, understand that. Now, the perverted gospel, the distorted gospel message does the same. It addresses the entry point. It addresses salvation, but it really focuses on, more than anything else, how we are to live after a person is saved. And that's what Jesus said. Many will come in my name, proclaiming that I am the Christ, and mislead the many. They'll mislead people after they come to know Jesus. Now, it may be that they didn't really come to know Jesus. They may have been presented a different Jesus. And then they didn't really get saved. They bought into religion, religious self-righteousness, self-effort. Does that make sense? So think of this with me on this journey that we went through in the book of Galatians. Think about it. The church as it was, those churches, with what they were doing and following that perverted gospel, the way they were living out that gospel, was proclaiming a gospel, was proclaiming what the message is of what they believe. So the Gentile who's out there looks at those people and say, I have to become a Jew to be saved. That's what it's proclaiming. It didn't say, I have to repent of my sins and come to the foot of the blood-stained cross and trust in Christ's salvation alone for my salvation. That is not what it's proclaiming. Do you see how the perverted gospel, even though some of these folks might be truly saved, how they're living can distort and affect the actual message that's being conveyed. How they do things, how a church does things, conveys the actual message of what they really believe. And that's why Paul was so focused on helping them repent of that false doctrine and get back to the true gospel, get back to the truth of God's word. Because what it proclaims can actually hinder people from coming to Christ, or they can believe in a false Christ, believe in a false gospel, a false way of living for God, and then that multiplies, and then you're infected with false doctrine, and the person who is infected with false doctrine will want to reinfect other people, just like someone who's infected with some bacterial infection and it's communicable, and you start infecting those bacteria, want to infect other people, other hosts. It's the same way. And so that's why Paul is addressing this. Jesus Christ plus our own religious self-effort. Jesus Christ plus something else. It's always Jesus Christ plus something else. Okay? Our own effort usually is a part of that. And that pretty much sets up every other kind of quote-unquote Christian-related cult around the world, which also I would include now the Hebrew Roots movement legalism. Understand, celebrating Passover, great. Seeing Jesus in the Passover, seeing the Messiah in the Passover, that's great. But to say all Christians have to do this, then you've imposed legalism that isn't there. That is, there's nothing in the new covenant that says you have to. And in fact, I'll go into how you can't even do it. You can't impose it on others. All the feasts, everything. So, the main message here is point number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must get it right. We must get it correct. See, the gospel message must be true according to the word of God alone, according to the new covenant, according to what the apostles taught, only and alone. It doesn't mean traditions that came 300 years later, 400 years later, 500 years later, 600 years later, by the authority of man who dreamt it up and said, now that's Christian too. You see? You see how that impacts? Did the apostles celebrate these certain kinds of things that are supposedly Christian today? No. Oh, but they didn't know about it. Well, under whose authority then did it spring up from? Definitely wasn't from the apostles. So if it wasn't from the apostles, it's man-made. If it's not from the apostles, it's man-made. And it says it's to be accursed. So if you come and twist the message of the gospel, That is, with traditions, you start infusing new traditions, man-made traditions that are really paganistic, twisted things with Christian veneer over them. If you push them into Christianity, and this bag called Christianity no longer looks like the Christianity that Paul and the apostles were proclaiming, you have a new religion. You have something that isn't even biblical. You have something that's biblical and mixed with worldly stuff, mixed with preferences, mixed with all kinds of things, and that Christianity is what's being proclaimed. And that's what Paul endeavored to help us to understand in the book of Galatians. We have to keep it correct according to the original intended meanings of Scripture, purity of doctrine. It has to be pure. Over and over again, Paul talks about that to Timothy. He says it's anathema if you teach anything other than the truth, according to the Word of God. If you're not teaching according to the Word of God, or if you're teaching according to the Word of God, but it's a Word of God twisted and out of context, you're still accursed, doomed to the lake of fire, and to be judged by God forever and ever and ever. God does not take this lightly. That's why, even in James, after a while, I think he figured it out a little more. It wasn't so legalistic. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment." There's a reason why of that, because there's more accountability. You're up there in front of the congregation proclaiming the truth. Well, supposedly the truth. You should not mislead the congregation. You should lead them into Christ. Lead them into the Word of God. Lead them into the truth of the Word of God. Not lead them into falsity or lead them into compromise so that you can kind of get along with the world. See, we are called to be called out and to be separate from the world. The world system changes every year. The nuances change. And to get along with them, you could never do it. Because we are supposed to get along with Christ. We are to live to please Jesus. So there are consequences eternally for getting it wrong. And it's never by accident. I will tell you, it was never, ever by accident. These false teachers who come up and are popular and who get huge gatherings, they are demonic. Because they are twisting Scripture. The minute they start twisting Scripture and then they get these big gatherings of people, are those people, some of them might be saved, some of them might not be. Are they being led by the Spirit of God? No. Paul says so. They are not being led by the Spirit of God if they're being led into false doctrine. They are not being led by the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. So they are being led, misled, and so it's a way of filtering out, short of persecution. Persecution is sometimes the best. We're going to talk about that next week, for the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church and for unreached people groups. But persecution is another way God cleans out the church of surface believers. And only those who are left are those who are true believers, followers of Jesus, who are madly in love with Jesus and who will die for their faith, who are living for Jesus. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, that kind of living. And so these folks are going after these false teachers, and it's not by accident. These false teachers are doing this intentionally. They are not accidentally confused. Paul endeavors to make sure we know that. You can read 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude 1 as well. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude 1. It is never by accident. Is intentional, is demonic, and satanic. Biblical Christianity is biblical and apostolic. That's our second point. Biblical Christianity is biblical and apostolic. Sounds redundant, doesn't it? Biblical and apostolic. But we need to understand how the first group of Christians, when they came to Christ in Acts chapter 2, how they treated the Word of God, how they looked at the Word of God, what they looked at. What they look to say, okay, from this point forward, I'm going to learn how to follow the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to follow him. How do I follow him? Do I look to the law of Moses, or do I look to the apostles' teachings? And there it is. It says so in Acts 2:42. And they were, that is the 3,000 that came to know Jesus with Peter's preaching, really with all of everything that was going on, the mighty sound from heaven, the fire, all of that led to 3,000, at least 3,000 men to come to Christ in Acts 2. So how did those folks, when that group of people came to Christ, how did they follow Jesus? It says so right here. It says they were continually devoting themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching. Yes, they were doing all the other things as well, but I want you to see the first mention of the first thing. The foundational part of this is the apostles' teaching, because then you wouldn't know how to fellowship. You wouldn't know how to break bread together. You wouldn't know how to pray. You see? So foundationally, you have to have the apostles' teachings. You see that they set a pattern from that point forward how all Christians should view and start with regarding reading, studying, and obeying God's word. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. So they start there, and so should we. A lot of people say, well, read the book of John. Well, that's okay. Read the Gospels. But really, focus on Romans through Jude. Romans through Jude. That is the apostles' teachings. Then view the rest of Scripture through that lens. That's your worldview core. Then when you go back to the Gospels, you'll see that the setting, when Jesus is speaking, it's still in the Old Covenant period of time, under the law of Moses, under that covenant time. So therefore, when he says to the person who got healed, go show yourself to the high priest and do and perform those sacrifices which Moses commanded you to do, would make sense in that covenant time period. When he talks to the Pharisees and they were tithing mint and cumin and all that, well, of course it does, because the Levitical priesthood is still in force. So therefore, the tithing system was still there. But it doesn't make sense once the temple is destroyed and that Levitical priesthood is disbanded. Then how do you tithe? To whom? Who did Abraham tithe to, and Isaac and Jacob, on a regular basis? No one. And there's one mention where Abraham tithed his war winning, so to speak, to Melchizedek. But after that, there's no mention. He didn't do it. Who would Abraham tithe to? See what I'm saying? Did Abraham worship only on the Sabbath? How about Isaac? How about Jacob? Is it ever mentioned? Nope, never mentioned. You see, we are under a different covenant. And so the same way, we are to follow Jesus in the new covenant according to the apostolic teachings, Romans through Jude. And then we view the rest of Scripture through that lens. We will view the Old Testament and see the fulfillment of Christ. We will see how this led up to Christ's coming. We will see how, yes, they were sinners, and how the law exposed their sin, etc., etc., etc. See what I'm saying? So we look at biblical Christianity. The gospel that we preach is biblical Christianity. The message we preach is based upon the apostolic teachings. Who preached the first gospel message on the day of Pentecost when the new covenant came to earth? The apostles. You see? So it starts now with the apostles. We have their word on it about the gospels being written, because they are the foundation of the church in the sense of Jesus through the apostles, Jesus through the apostles to the world. And so you might read something that seems to be contradictory in the Gospels, when in Romans it says we're justified by faith and all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Whereas Jesus may say, well, unless you forgive someone else, you won't be forgiven. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Oh, so my forgiveness is based upon my self-effort to forgive others. Well, that goes contrary what we see in the New Covenant in the apostolic teachings. So then I understand, if it's under the Old Covenant, that makes sense. Under the Old Covenant, it makes sense to do this, what he was talking about. He was talking about how can you be righteous enough? And then later he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even see or enter the kingdom of God. Well, that kind of shut the door for everybody, didn't it? Because if they can't even make it in, and I can't make it in, my righteousness definitely isn't better than theirs. So in that sense, he was hinting at the new covenant. You see, so he presented how you couldn't even in the old covenant context, Jesus was saying this, you could never be on your own effort be good enough. Ever, ever, ever. That's the Sermon on the Mount. You could never be good enough. But he hints at how it's going to be in the new covenant. How it's going to be, how you live in the new, in the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is the new covenant. We are in the kingdom of God in the new covenant. Does that make sense? So we follow the apostolic teachings, Romans through Jude. You will never go wrong if you do this, I believe. If you stick to this pattern, you view the rest of Scripture through the lens of Romans through Jude. You will never have a problem if you stick to just plain reading of Scripture. Biblical Christianity is the new covenant in Christ Jesus. So we go back to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. We've seen this before while I've been teaching this, but it behooves us to go back to this to break any kind of inkling of a notion of an idea that I have to do some sort of religious self-effort that is based upon the law of Moses after I'm saved in Christ in the new covenant. Okay? It should break any thought of that. Although I have mentioned this to those who were caught in the clutches of the lies of the Hebrew Roots movement legalism today, and they say, well, that doesn't really mean what it says. And I'm thinking, then you've got a problem. Because then you have the authority over the Word of God, and you're following somebody who supposedly has the authority over the Word of God. I said, I'm not interpreting anything, I'm just reading it. Reading, plain reading of Scripture, okay? So Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That's pretty clear, new covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And verse 32 kind of just hits it and slaps you across the face. Not like. It ain't anything like any other language you could say it, right? Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So what covenant is that? That's the old covenant. That's the law of Moses covenant, right? That's the covenant that the national Israeli covenant. So it's not like. So this new covenant come is not like. Is not like. When you have a new covenant, the old one is replaced. C'est la vie. It's gone. So, it's not like. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. It was like a marriage contract. And they broke it. They went after what? All kinds of false gods. Baal, Ashtoreth, Tammuz, Molech, whatever. Just name, you know, what I call the gods du jour, the god of the day, whatever it is that comes up. So they broke his covenant, but he says he's bringing in a new covenant. And the new covenant is interesting, it's different. He said it's not like. So think of the things that are the old covenant. Think of the nature of it. It's conditional. You have to enter into it with an oath, but you have to keep it with your own religious self-effort. Okay? Think about that. It's conditional, because it can go away. It can be broken. You can be kicked out. So it's conditional. The new covenant is not like that. The new covenant is internal, changes your nature, and is unconditional after you enter. Understand, it's a condition to enter. You have to trust Christ. You have to trust. There is a condition to enter into that covenant. But once you're in it, it's unconditional. Because he does something. So read what the rest of it he says. How he does it. Look at verse 33. But this is the covenant. So he's talking about now the new covenant. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be, or they shall be my people. Parallel that with Ezekiel. If you want to write this down, Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 37. You don't need to look it up now, but yes, it says the same kind of thing, but it includes the Holy Spirit changing your heart and the Holy Spirit coming into you. So the aspect of both of those coming together relating to the new covenant, how does he write the law in your heart? By the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit resides. Isn't that what the new covenant is? When you get saved, when you are born again, when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you trust in that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose from the dead on your behalf, that God punished Jesus on your behalf for all your sins, past, present, future. You trust in Christ for that alone. And then the Holy Spirit comes into you, causes you to be born again, born of the Spirit. And you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's something you can't do. He saves you. He justifies you. You are now just like Christ before God the Father's eyes. You know, you have Christ's righteousness imputed into you, stamped into you, and you are changed. That doesn't mean you everything that you do with your behavior isn't like unsinful or something. You might sin occasionally, okay? Baggage, all that stuff. But that's the process of sanctification after you come to Christ. How he changes you to become more like Jesus in the process. And it's a cooperative process. So in the new covenant, saved people will have the new covenant law written on their heart. Not the old covenant law, it's the new covenant law. Because he talks about the new covenant. So the new regime, a new law, a new way of following Jesus, a new way of following God. Okay? Because there's a new priesthood, there's a new priest, therefore there's a necessity of the change of law. Hebrews 7:12. Hebrews 7:12 says the change of the law occurs because there's a new regime of priesthood. And Jesus is the high priest. So this new law that's written in our hearts, then he will, by his Holy Spirit, according to Ezekiel 36, he will cause us to walk after that. Okay? So, the old covenant, you had to do it manually, externally, and follow God on your own umption. And we saw some folks do that well. David, others, but not always. See? Not always perfect. But we see different people, Samuel, etc., various folks who are highlighted. Joseph, even though he wasn't under the law, he still followed God like he should. And so we see all these examples of folks who, even under the law, followed. But again, those are far and few between. But think of the energy, the power of the Holy Spirit, the very person of God in you, helping you to follow his new law in Christ. Now you have the power, just like that Saturn V rocket sending off the Apollo mission. It is more powerful than gravity. You know, it overcomes the restriction of gravity, like sin, you know, in our lives, being overcome by the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why it's not like. It's very different. You could have said, it is very different and not like, because it's that different. Because he comes into you and changes you. This is internal change. And that's really the new covenant. Hebrews 8:13, referencing that same verse passage, he says this, in that he says a new covenant. Now this is the actual text, Hebrews 8:13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And we knew it vanished away when the temple was destroyed. But see, God gave the people of Israel, from the day of Pentecost onward, roughly about 30 years, for transition, a transitioning period of time, for them to transition out of the bondage of legalism and the traditions of Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, Herodianism, all the stuff that they had, all the isms of the various branches of Judaism there, to get out of that and turn and move into the new covenant. It was much easier for the Gentiles. They didn't have that baggage. But for the Jew, they needed that time to change. And God was gracious to them. And you can see that in Acts 21, where James says, look, we have thousands who are zealous for the law. But we know thereafter, they had to change the way they were following Jesus. And they had to abandon that. There's no way they could follow the law of God anymore in the new covenant. So he allowed them about 30 years of transition. That's God's grace, you see. He was allowing them to move out of the old covenant into the new covenant during that transition period. We see some of that in the book of Acts. But once the temple was destroyed, that's up. There's no more sacrifices, no more rituals, no more feast days, no more Levitical priesthood, no more tithing, no more any of the trappings that would be of the law of Moses. Why? Because it was tied to the temple or tabernacle and tied to the Levitical priesthood. It's like an engine and taking all the spark plugs out and taking out all the pistons. It looks nice, but you can't use it, right? There's no way to drive that engine. But it's a great historical museum piece to look back upon to see where we've come, and now you have a jet engine. You see, jet engine, much better. You can get there faster. You see what I'm saying? It's like that. And so once the guts are taken out, the Levitical priesthood is disbanded. The Kohens, you can't do it. Kohen, it's done. I mean, they're going to be there. They exist genetically human. But the system is gone. In fact, you destroy the temple, you can't have the Levitical priesthood. What are they going to be over? They can't be over anything. So the sons of Aaron are on vacation, you know. They should just come to Christ and forget all that. During the new covenant time, during the gospel age, during this time, it's now we reach the Gentiles for Christ. We reach Jews for Christ, we reach Gentiles for Christ. Amen? All of those things, it's good. I don't care about somebody who wants to do the weekly Sabbath. They want to celebrate all the feast day. That's great. But for them to say, you have to do all of this, as well as follow Jesus, and you need to follow Jesus this way, it makes no sense. Because every single one of those entities, every one of those mo'adim, every one of them is tied to some sort of sacrifice that the Levitical priesthood had to perform. You see, it wouldn't be a true feast day, it wouldn't even be a true Sabbath, unless those sacrifices were also done. You see, the rest of his people, the rest for his people couldn't be done unless there's sacrifices. But Jesus came. And so they're not tied. They're released. Those were shadows, like Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews. Say those are shadows and types of the reality of who Jesus is, the fulfillment. Well, if you have the fulfillment, you don't need the shadows and types anymore. You have him who is the fulfillment, the one who is the fulfiller. He also fulfills your heart, right? Thus, if you try to seek to obey the law, you can't even do it. You can't obey the law today. You cannot obey the law of Moses because there is no temple and there is no Levitical priesthood. That's why Judaism, who rejected Jesus, who rejected Christianity, those Jews who survived after they were kicked out of Israel by the Roman Empire, they had to figure out a new system of Judaism that did not tie themselves to the temple and Levitical priesthood. It divorced themselves, and it turned out to be good works and doing all these other kinds of things. And they, in effect, are just like sinners, like anybody else. They have no sacrifice. They have no covering for them for their sins. Only those who are in Christ have the covering for their sins. You see, you can't do it. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 6:13, says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. You see, they can't. Jesus fulfilled it all. There's no way they could. How could you fulfill the law? How can you obey it? We're in the new covenant. So this is why we have to stick to Jesus. We have to stick to Jesus. In Acts 4:10-12, it says, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man who is healed, this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which was become, or has become, the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there's no other name, no other system, no other religion, no other kind of organization, no other person, no teacher, no prophet, nothing. Jesus is the only one who saves people. Jesus is the only one who saves people. So if we distort, corrupt, twist, or compromise the gospel, we profane the name of Jesus. So if the name of Jesus, let's go back a little. You have a name tag, right? Let's say you have a name tag. I'm not talking about the name tag. I'm talking about what the name tag points to. So when I say the name of Jesus, I could say I have a name tag that says Andy Thomas. But that name tag is not me. The name tag points to me. So that's what we're talking about. The name points to Jesus, points to the person of who Jesus is. So if you distort the name tag, you might point to a different person. That makes sense? So if you twist and corrupt and compromise the gospel, which is like the name tag, that points you to Jesus, it can point you to a different Jesus, and then condemn those people to a forever hell. Because they're already going there. You see, this is the problem. We don't understand. They're already going to a forever hell. And you coming along and saying something, me coming along, anybody coming along, and distorting the gospel only allows them to think they're okay as they're going to hell. So you're condemning them. In fact, it makes them inoculated from when the truth comes along. They say, well, I already have Jesus. I already know Jesus. But they don't. They're not truly born again. They're not saved. They've been caught into a false gospel. And therefore, just like any Mormon or Jehovah Witness or anybody, person caught in the Hebrew Roots movement legalism that isn't truly born again. They thought that this is the way you follow Jesus. This is the way you're saved. But they're not truly born again. They kind of have a Jesus, but he's not really the real Jesus. They're going to be inoculated. So when you come along to help them understand the true Jesus, Satan has already used that to inoculate them. So they won't even hear. You see, it's going to take a miracle to extract those people. So in the same way, those Judaizers or the modern-day Hebrew Roots Movement legalists, they corrupt the gospel. They twist it. They twist the message and make it something entirely different. And that's the problem. So the true gospel is this. Moreover, brethren, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That would be those who kind of believe, but it wasn't really belief that led to salvation. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice how he says according to the Scriptures. Not according to tradition, not according to somebody 600 years later. He's talking about according to the Scriptures, and that he was risen according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That means you can go back, if you don't believe me, Paul is saying at the time when he's writing it, you don't just believe me, go check with these people. There'll be also a witness that can stand up in court, that they saw the risen Jesus after he rose from the dead, these other 500 folks. After that, he was seen by James, that is his own half-brother. James and Jude, or Judas, the one who wrote the book of James. Okay, that's one. The elder in the book of Acts, that's that James. And then Jude is the one who wrote the book of Jude, half-brother of Jesus. It says, after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. That's why he is part of the capital A apostles. He saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. And so this new covenant in Christ gospel message is what we are to spread according to the word of God alone. It is biblical and not traditional. It's biblical and not traditional. And that's the only gospel that saves people. You see, it points them to Jesus. It points them to the true gospel. It points them to the one who can save them. It points them to the one who was crucified for them. It points them to the one who was raised on their behalf. It points them to the truth that they are created by God and are sinners, inheriting Adam and Eve's sin, and that God's judgment is upon us unless we come to Christ. And there is no rescue from the sentence of death and the smell of the lake of fire upon us. The wrath of God abides on us, John 3:36. Unless we come to Christ, unless Christ rescues us, unless Christ comes to our rescue. Understand that. Christ rescued us. But now he engages us in this war to rescue others still. That's the mission. He wants us to be just as on fire for the gospel as he is. So let's listen to this guest speaker who will probably say it way more better than I do. So, without further ado,
just come back down to the city, chapter 2. We're walking the city. Nobody prepared me for this. We rounded the corner and came upon this site called Paspati. It's this Hindu holy river. And the custom is, when a friend or family member dies, they, within 24 hours, bring the body to this river, and there's funeral pyres set up across the river, on top of the river. And so they bring the body of the friend or family member, they put it on the funeral pyre, and they set the body ablaze. And if the body burns, and ashes go down the river, they believe this is helpful in the process of reincarnation. So we just walked this in around the corner, and I see it sitting in front of me. And I'm stuck in stunned silence. This picture. I find myself face to face with burning bodies on the funeral pyre. Family members and friends wailing around me. Burn. And I'm watching these bodies burn. And I realize I'm looking at a physical picture of a spiritual reality that's going on right now. I'm looking at bodies, people, that they were alive 24 hours before, now they're dead. Burn out, understand this, they're burning in and out. And they're going to be there forever. And then, if that's not enough, then it hits me that most, if not all these people who 24 hours before were alive, most if not all these people who were burning in hell died, and when they died, they never even heard how they could go to heaven instead. Nobody ever even told me how much God loved them, that saved them from where they are. That they're in hell, and nobody told them how they could not be there. And what is it going to take for the concept of unreached peoples to become totally intolerable to us in the church? And brothers and sisters, this is not acceptable, is it? It's just not possible to sit back and just kind of go through Christianity. Like, we can't turn a deaf ear make more people born, live, die, never even hearing. God, wake us up to this reality. That's just one reason why we must do it.
So, do you have a burden for the lost more than you used to? Think of where you'd be without the gospel. If you were to die today, you'd be in hell. You'd be heading toward the lake of fire. Remember, hell is just county jail till the great white throne judgment. And then you go to the lake of fire, unless you're in Christ. So we have these little cards that on the back, this is our church, quote-unquote, church business card. We're not a business. And then on the back has the gospel. I would say the best thing to do is always be prepared and have these with you. This is not condemnation. This is just thinking ahead how God can use you to be prepared. I mean, these are just little devices that could be used for conversation starters. One of the flyers we have has the full gospel on the back, and I mean, God created us. We fell into sin as a human race. We're under the judgment of God. God is holy. And the only rescue is Jesus. It's very detailed with scriptures. But it's a front and back. You hand these out, person reads it, they have the gospel. They have the good news. These million-dollar little tracts here, gospel tracts, has a gospel on the back. Is it a great icebreaker? You know, most people are like, yeah, I'd like to have that. And they find out it's not really real, but then they're still kind of intrigued. On the back, there's a website they go to as well. These are various tools. But God wants to use you as a tool. God wants to use us as his instruments to reach the lost for Christ. Being prepared, handing them out. We go to the beach sometimes and we'll be looking for shark teeth, and I'll always have some with me, or at least I try to have them with me, or Yvette does. And we hand them out to folks the best we can. We've got to get the gospel out, but our culture here, they can turn on a radio, they could go to a Walmart, they can go anywhere and have the gospel. But there are unreached people groups, just like Mr. Platt said, that have never heard the gospel. Not in their own language or in their trade language. They've never heard, they don't have any access to it. And so we need to be praying for the missionaries that are endeavoring to reach those unreached people groups, that there would be a breakthrough and believers would come to Christ, that there would be churches, viable, multiplying, disciple-making churches planted amongst those people groups. We need to pray for them, but we need to send money and prayer for them. So all I want to do is encourage you with who you are in Christ to think about God using you to reach the lost with the gospel. Be prepared, be used, equip yourselves, and have fun reaching people, yanking them out of the fire. Amen. So let's stand and sing this last song.